All right, the youth can be dismissed for Sunday school. Follow the crew out to your left. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach. Definitely grab one and turn to Romans. Romans is in the New Testament, if you're not familiar. Kind of towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Romans. Chapter 3, and as you're turning there, welcome to all of you, those of you who are especially newer with us, great to have you. Thank you for gathering with us for worship, appreciate it, and welcome to those of you tuning in online as well. Romans chapter 3, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We started at chapter 1, verse 1 in the beginning, plowing through. We've slowed down a little bit here in this section. Romans chapter 3, looking at this topic of redemption this morning. Well, slavery is an evil, wretched thing that has really been practiced as far back as history records, a sorrowful thing. And places like ancient Egypt practiced slavery, and of course the Roman Empire, the setting into which the New Testament is written, Asia, Africa, Middle East, our own nation. History records that during the transatlantic slavery of the 1600s to the 1800s, that individuals, Europeans, going to here, the United States, South America, and Central America, brought about 11 million slaves, having purchased them from Africans who were enslaving each other, and brought them, as well as the trans-Saharan slavery over about 14 centuries, where at least 28 million slaves were brought from Africa to different parts of Africa. During the trans-Saharan slavery, trafficked by Muslim slave traders and others, millions of Slavic people from the 9th century on, by others, the Ottoman Empire and others, brought and captured. The Global Slavery Index actually says today, just a few years ago, they say that at least 9 million people are currently, this is a couple years ago, are currently enslaved as slaves, as human slaves, in Africa. 9 million today, slaves in Africa. Many people have set out to rescue and redeem slaves throughout time. Of course, during the Civil War, some 300,000 American soldiers fought and died for that cause. And the 13th Amendment brought into place closely thereafter to ban slavery. Harriet Tubman, her Underground Railroad. Britain in 1833 was probably one of the first nations to, as a country, formally ban slavery in 1833. France followed shortly thereafter, and the British, history records, the British Royal Navy would send its fleets up around the Indian Ocean, around the east of Africa there off the coast, and try to overtake the Muslim slave traders as they were bringing slaves across the Saharan and bringing them to their nations. And they would try to, the Brits would try to attack them, stop, rescue the slaves in this wretched practice. But as we think about global slavery throughout time, there's another type of slavery that is even more prominent. In fact, it's a slavery that enslaves every single human being. No matter what your time, born in history, ethnicity, religion, upbringing, every human being without exception. And it's a spiritual slavery. As we read in John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you're without sin, that you're deceiving yourself. Later in Romans, we'll get there eventually, Lord willing, Romans 6:17 says that you were slaves of sin, speaking in that context to believers. All of you were slaves of sin. And God's word teaches this unflattering fact that every person born is enslaved to sin and sin's damage. No one escapes it. It might look different. As we talked about, as we were studying depravity earlier in Romans chapter 3, the seed of sin's corruption is in every human being. It might not bloom and grow into the same manifestation, just like no seed of a tree grows to be the same size. Nevertheless, the seed is there. The whole creation, in fact, Scripture teaches, Romans 8, that even the creation itself is enslaved to the damage brought about by sin. We see that. There's death, decay, destruction everywhere. There's a problem. We can recognize it. And so the reason that Christ came was not to be one among many neat gurus. That's not the reason at all that he came. The reason Jesus came was not to inspire us to reach inside ourselves and reach new levels of self-made morality. That's not the reason he came. Jesus came to perform the work only he could do, and that's an act of redemption from slavery. He came from heaven to earth to bring about this work of redemption, to redeem the whole creation. Of course, beginning with his people, those who put faith in him. And when redemption is used in the New Testament, it's not used in a political way or a social way. It's used in a spiritual, moral way, because that's the greatest redemption that we all need, notwithstanding the evils of physical slavery. But God was moved with compassion for the world to say, no, I'm not going to stay here in heaven. I'm going to humble myself and lower myself by joining human nature to myself, specifically to come down to this enslaved world and perform an act, the act of redemption, to provide redemption, not because, it's not in a sense because he was obligated to, but because God's own heart is a large heart that leans towards mercy. And he was moved, not by us, but by his own glory and his own love, to perform redemption. And so this is the topic as we're coming to our next verse here in Romans. Christ's work of redemption, his identity as Redeemer, has been a truth that's often celebrated throughout history. Before Princeton Seminary fell, the great professor there, Benjamin Brecken Warfield, sometimes called one of the last of the great Princeton theologians, in 1915, he said in an address, quote, No one of the titles of Christ, which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. True, other titles are more often on our lips, Lord, Savior, others, but Redeemer is more intimate and therefore more precious. It was Job, in the book of Job, maybe 3,500, maybe 4,000 years ago, said in Job 19:25, thinking about God as his Redeemer, he said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll take his stand on the earth. In 1738, Charles Wesley, he was suffering with a battle of pleuritis. It was a time of great difficulty and suffering spiritually and physically. And after the Lord brings him out of this, he wrote the poem that is now called O 4,000 Tongues. And that poem originally, it has 18 stanzas. We don't sing them all. On a Sunday morning, that might take us quite a bit of time. Wesley would, in that poem, would celebrate the greatness of Christ as our Redeemer. And what was originally the seventh stanza, it's now the first one that we sing. It begins, O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Christina Rossetti, 19th century English writer, she wrote the poem Good Friday Morning and said, quote, up thy hill of sorrows, thou all alone, Jesus, man's Redeemer, climbing to a throne. The fact that Christ is our Redeemer and came to bring about a work of redemption, beloved, is such a big deal that Revelation 5 records that people in heaven are singing about it. Revelation 5:9, they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Ransom, that's redeeming, Redeemer language, as we'll see. And so this is the next issue. As we've slowed way down and we're looking at verse 24 in Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 19 to 28 just to get kind of some context if you haven't been with us. Follow along as I read God's inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and authoritative word. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Throughout history, God's people have recognized that Romans is probably the most important book in the Bible because it just slows down and explains and discusses the implications of the greatest news in the universe, and that is the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel means good news, and it describes what God, moved by his compassion, in his glory, in his mercy on otherwise condemned sinners, has done to bring about salvation. He's met our greatest need, and the gospel describes how that has been done. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that the gospel is of first importance, highest importance. And so we've really slowed down in this section from verse 21 and on because something of first importance deserves a slow look and understanding. Romans 1 through 3, ending in verse 20, we took a little bit of time to get through that. That sets us up for understanding the need for the gospel. And it answers the question, why is Jesus such a big deal? Why do people continually, century after century, celebrate his life, the cross, his crucifixion and the resurrection, because of this great need that we studied in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And now verse 21 turns that corner and says, here's the good news. Here's the good news. And we're going to just look at it slowly and turn that diamond around to look at all the incredible and the wondrous angles of it. Romans 3 to 5 then is sort of like God. He's saying, come with me. And he opens up the door to the control room of the gospel to show us all the parts. Here's how salvation works. Here's all the mechanical intricacies of the greatest news in the universe, and that is the gospel. And so we started out in verse 21 looking at what is this righteousness of God that is provided, a righteousness that satisfies the requirements of the law. And we saw in verse 22 how the gospel is received, not by works, not by our moral efforts, not by our moral muscle, but through faith, turning away from ourselves, away from our sin, away from any delusion that even given 10,000 lives to live, we could meet God's requirements as manifested in the law. His requirements, which of course, Matthew 5:48 sum up, are perfection, God's own perfection. We could not, so we receive the gospel by faith. And then in verse 24, we stopped and looked at this most important word, justification, justification by faith, which means to be declared righteous. It was a law court term, which meant by faith in Jesus Christ, God, as it were, in the courtrooms of heaven, the only courtrooms that really matter, as it were, slams down the gavel and pronounces us perfect in righteousness, not based on our performance, but by having imputed our sins to Jesus Christ, where he suffered for them on the cross, and then imputed Christ's righteousness to our lives so that from the instant of salvation, beloved, the moment a sinner places faith in Jesus Christ, from then on, their status is irreversibly and permanently righteous, as if we have lived the life of Christ before God. We stand righteous, clothed, as we sang, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no better news than this in the universe. And then we come, verse 24, this idea of being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This next very important word in the control room of God's gospel is redemption. Redemption, what a great word it is. Justification answered the question, how can we're fallen, we're corrupt, we're sinful, but how can we stand right before God? Justification answers this. Now, redemption answers the question, this gravitational pull towards sin into which we're born. How is that fixed? And the penalty of the law that a good God must uphold. How do we escape that? The term redemption that Christ did, his redeeming work, answers that question. So for our outline, we're going to look at four questions. We'll ask and answer four questions on redemption. Four questions on redemption. And number one is this. What does redemption mean? Number one, what does redemption mean? This word in verse 24. We've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The original term, translated redemption, it means to set free by means of a ransom or a payment. To liberate through a payment. So while justification was a term sort of the law courts, a declaration of righteousness, redemption is sort of a marketplace term, a word of economics, commerce. It was sometimes used in the Greco-Roman marketplace and even in the ancient slave trade in the Roman Empire. The word does not simply mean liberate. Just like you can't go to the store and get goods for free, it means to acquire through a price paid. You have to pay money at the store to acquire something. That's the idea of this term. Or through the slave trade at that time in the Roman Empire, you would acquire a slave sometimes by money. So the term has the idea of releasing from captivity or bondage or slavery by paying a required price. Sometimes the word was used in ancient times to describe when a soldier would be taken prisoner and then, or as a prisoner of war, and a price would be paid to ransom that soldier. And again, it was used in the slave trade. History records about a quarter, maybe up to a third of the Roman Empire that they were slaves. Many Christians back then were slaves. It was very difficult to acquire freedom from slavery, almost impossible sometimes. If you could earn enough money, you might be able to buy freedom, but the problem was, as a slave in the Roman Empire, very often you couldn't make money. You were owned, you were property of somebody else, you were a possession. So redemption means to pay a price, has the idea of paying a price to free a slave. Number two, let's ask this question. Number two, why do we need redemption? Why, number two, do we need redemption? Every human being needs redemption. It doesn't matter what your spiritual moral persuasion is, where you grew up, where you're born, everybody needs this redemption. Christ is the Savior for the world. He came as a real person in time, died a real death, rose 3 days later, a real physical body after he had been dead. And Jesus spoke often about his death, and he said this fascinating phrase in Mark 10, beginning verse 42. I'll just read it for you. The disciples were being pretty prideful. They're telling Jesus, hey, we want you to do whatever it is that we ask. And he's saying, what do you want me to do? And then he, verse 42, he calls them to himself. Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles or the non-Jewish peoples, they lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then this key phrase in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus there, before he dies, says, here's why I came. My death was not just the unfortunate, unforeseen happenings of some angry religious Jewish leaders or Roman soldiers that overtook me. No, I came on purpose from heaven to give my life as a ransom, a payment for redemption, in other words. Jesus knew that this is what he was doing. So why? What do we need a ransom for? Two things under this question, the Bible says. We need redemption or a ransom paid. Number one, sin's power. And number two, sin's penalty. The scriptures discuss that we need redemption from sin's power, every human being. And number two, from sin's penalty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The first thing we need redemption from is sin's power, enslavement to sin. When we talk about sin, we're talking about a failure to miss God's mark, his required moral spiritual mark. Bullseye. Internally, externally, intentional, unintentional, by accident, by habit, something we feel that we can't help, whatever it is. Beloved, the human race, it doesn't take long. You just open up a newspaper for about 28 seconds. The human race, or even just examine our own hearts, we are enslaved to sin. Of course, outward sins, adultery, fornication, sexual perversion, homosexuality, drunkenness, murder. Our human race has excelled at faithfully serving those sins. It's almost as if our race loves to, in an enslaving way, devote ourselves to those sins outwardly and inwardly, hating one another. We've been loyal to that. It's like we're looking for reasons to hate one another. Someone says the slightest thing, or we imagine that they said the slightest thing, believing the worst, and in effect we say, thank you, Satan, for giving me reasons to hate someone. We're so enslaved to sin that we are enslaved to hating, hearing how we are enslaved to sin, even. We all enter the world faithfully devoted to serve sin. We're in natural bondage. Titus 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Of course, we read in John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who sins is the slave of sin. 2 Peter 2:19, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There are many officially labeled addictions, especially in the West. But those who've been given a label of some addiction are not the only ones who are addicts. Outside of Christ, we're all addicts. Perhaps the term we might imagine for ourselves, OCDAG, obsessive compulsive defiance against God. It's the worst kind of syndrome and addiction that everybody has outside of Jesus Christ. Everyone, we're born with it until we receive the redemption that's in Christ. Our enslavement can look externally, as we studied in Romans 1:18 to 32, as Paul talked about how those who are externally, unapologetically immoral are condemned, but it also can look internal in a self-righteousness, outward and inward. Those enslaved to drunkenness, need redemption through Christ. Those enslaved in the sin of homosexuality need redemption that is in Christ, or heterosexual sins. But those who are enslaved inward to self-righteousness, self-righteous religious people, need redemption. Those who are enslaved to fearing man, constantly consumed by what others are thinking, need redemption that is only available in Christ Jesus. Shackled to the approval of others, dominating, totally dominated by the fear of man. This needs redemption. Again, the self-righteous person, we can be enslaved to people thinking we're great, thinking we have it together, so we do whatever it takes to keep up that image, even using spirituality or religion or as the Bible, not as a means to sincerely know and love and worship God, but to prop up an image before others, because we can be so enslaved to projecting something before others, a self-worship. Some of us faithfully serve the master of others' approval. Enslavement to an inflated view of ourselves, enslaved to our ego, enslaved to our own importance, dominated by a lust for our own way, being mastered by a high view of self. So enslaved that I can never receive the criticism from other people. I couldn't bear to hear that I'm wrong or something I think or do or believe is an error. That's an enslavement also that needs redemption. Dominated by my grossly obese ego, that my views and my wisdom and I'm king. Enslaved maybe to autonomy. To autonomy. I don't need anybody. I'm just fine. I don't need others. I don't need community. Sin is enslaving. We tragically serve these pseudo-lords and masters because we think that these things can function as saviors. Enslavement, what we are serving, we suppose it will save us. If even for a moment, for example, the person enslaved to the fear of man and to other people's opinion believes that that approval from people will function as a savior. That's where I get my utopia, my nirvana, my okayness. Or we believe that some relationship, even though it's questionable, compromising, it's a sinful relationship, it's veering from God's design or God's wisdom, we'll engage in that and serve that master because we think getting this relationship, that will be a savior, that will bring me utopia and salvation. It's no salvation. Or perhaps we're enslaved to refusing to obey and surrender to Christ in a particular area of life that might be very difficult. And we know what it is, we know what God wants us to do, but we believe that if we obey the Lord in that area, we won't be okay. We see, if I do this that the Lord wants me, on the back end, that will happen and I can't have that. It won't work out for us. So we've created a false salvation, a false heaven. And we believe if we do yield to Christ in that area, then we'll forfeit this little okayness that I've created. So we become enslaved. Other things we can become enslaved to, money, possessions, a substance, we believe it will be our savior. We can become enslaved to self-pity. We can become enslaved to feeling sorry for ourselves and hurt feelings. We can be enslaved to those things very easily. And those are wicked masters. We can be enslaved to good things. Right? We can make little gods out of good things. For example, we can become, those of us with children can become enslaved to our kids, where kids dominate the priority and the ethic and the decision-making of the family rather than Scripture and God's Word. And the activities and the cravings of the kids or the whining of the kids begin to govern what I'm going to decide ethically, spiritually, for my kids. They take the place of God as we can compromise on God's word in the name of loving our children, which is not loving. We can become enslaved to a career. We love an image that a job projects for us. We become enslaved to the things we think will provide comfort, utopia, or a pseudo-salvation, whatever, beloved, whatever. And we're all enslaved to something outside of Christ. Whatever we're enslaved to, we believe it will be a savior. We serve the master and Lord that we think will function as our savior. If we're serving anything besides the God and the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, we're serving a false savior, a graceless Lord, a savior who can never save, an unredeeming redeemer. They're not saviors. Those things that we think, oh, if I get this or step into this station of life or this thing, I'll be okay. They're not saviors. They didn't die for you on the cross. They didn't make a plan from all eternity to redeem you and to wash your sins away and to bring you into eternal life. Those things, they can't do that. They're not saviors. So we need redemption then from sin's deceptive and destructive power. May God help us. And he does. The second thing we need redeeming from is sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. We see this in places like Galatians chapter 3. We need redemption from sin's penalty. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Talked about that at length earlier in Romans. He redeems us from the curse of the law. What does that mean? The curse of the law simply means the curse that is upon everybody for by nature and thought, word, and deed, falling short of God's good spiritual moral requirements for the human race. As we mentioned, Matthew 5:48, be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus summed it up elsewhere in Matthew 22:37. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love people as much as you love yourself. There's a curse upon us for falling short of that. Any good and upstanding judge and law system must require penalties for violations. Otherwise, it's an evil system. And it's no different from God. God, being purely good, must therefore have a penalty or consequences for that which is not good, and that's falling short of his law. So there's a curse upon us for that. Penalty is required. And that's why, beloved, we desperately need redemption from sin's power and sin's penalty. This is not something that you can achieve on your own. Ever. Number three, let's ask this question. How then is our redemption accomplished? Number three, how is our redemption accomplished? Back in Romans 3:24, end of the verse says that phrase, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that the text doesn't say the redemption that is in ourselves. And it doesn't say the redemption that is in our good works or in being finally getting our act together and being religious enough. Or in our good intentions. It doesn't say the redemption that is in, well, at least I'm better than Hitler. It is in Christ Jesus, him alone. How does that work? 1 Peter 1:18, if you turn there real quick, turn over to 1 Peter, almost towards the end of your Bible, 1 Peter 1:18, after the book of James, Hebrews James, 1 Peter 1:18. We studied this about 2 years ago. Great little verse here, packed with meaning. 1 Peter 1:18. Speaking to those who already had been redeemed, believers, suffering, Peter says, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but, verse 19, with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So just a couple of quick observations there that we can discern about our redemption. First, it can't happen through perishable stuff, money, possessions, your effort. Can't happen that way. Second, do you see in the text there that we're redeemed from our futile way of life? That which from which we need redemption is futile. It means worthless. All the sins that we talked about that we can be enslaved to, they're worthless. You need to be saved out of those. When a slave was going to be redeemed, it was like, I want to be rescued from that. I want to be ransomed from that. I don't want to go back to that. Third, notice the price paid. The precious blood of Christ. It's not that the blood is magic, the liquid or whatever. The shedding of blood symbolizes death. The price of his life. Money had to be given in the brutal slave markets to buy a slave. And to purchase us, it required the life of Christ. The price is so high because God is so holy. Why not our life? Because our lives are already tainted with enslavement to sin. This is why, like, the virgin birth, the virgin conception, better yet, that had to happen. Because God is so holy and so good that he wanted to redeem us, and that could only happen if God himself steps out of heaven, does not have the sinful, corrupt nature of Adam, where he's enslaved to sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and then Galatians 4, lives under the law, like the rest of us, exposed to life's battles, and then demonstrates through things like his temptations in Matthew 4, and that phrase that's sealed in Hebrews 4:15, tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. I mean, what's that worth? What's a guy's life who's God, and in thought, word, and deed, never is enslaved to anything? But as he says in John 8:29, I always did the things my father that pleased my father. What's that? What's that worth? How much does that cost? That's the price of your redemption and mine and everybody else who would be redeemed. Verse 4, the fourth thing we could say about that, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, unblemished and spotless. Right? Reminding readers of the lamb that was required to be brought, or the substitute animal required to be brought at temple. Like, no, you don't bring the one-eyed, three-legged ox or lamb that you didn't need. You bring the best one. Highest yield, highest price, highest market value, bring that one. And you lay your hands on it. Christ himself, his life, his death, his resurrection. Beloved, this was a work of redemption. Colossians 1:14. 13 and 14, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, or that slavery of darkness. Those of you who have been redeemed, especially if you're redeemed later in life, like I myself was in my mid-20s, you remember, man, the junk I was enslaved to, the domain of darkness. I'm so glad as I was studying this, I just thought, I'm so grateful to God that I've been redeemed from those things that I couldn't save myself from. I couldn't cut the chains off of them. Matter of fact, I loved it. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, who did he pay? This is a question that some theologians have chit-chatted about. Who did he pay? Get your entertainment, as we say sometimes, and imagination from C.S. Lewis, but not your theology. In the excellent little book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Aslan dies to rescue who? Edmund. And Aslan has to pay who? The witch, symbolizing Satan. Bad theology, right? Satan's not the holy judge of all the earth. God is. So there's a sense in which God paid God. That Jesus died for God the Father. Because again, moved in his compassion, if he's going to redeem corrupt people to himself and for himself, he supplies the price for himself and by himself. God the Father looked upon sinful humanity, and how in the world did he not say, you know, the kind of stuff you guys do, the kind of stuff you guys think, the kind of stuff you guys get yourselves messed up in, I'm going to go to another market to buy myself something. Typically, when you set out and someone buys the most expensive possession in life, maybe it's a valued piece of real estate, a home, something you really care about, typically you don't set out to buy something that's in bad, bad condition. God did that in giving his most valued possession, the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son, of whom he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He gave him, that's a price to pay for our redemption. God's hatred towards sin is great. I have to remember that greater is his love for his people shown by giving the ransom. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, speaking to believers. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What you do in your body matters, because God didn't just buy like your spirit or your thoughts. He bought all of us. Further, as we think about redemption, it can only be accomplished by the new birth, the miracle of the new birth or regeneration. Again, sometimes in the slave markets, when slaves would have children, those slaves were automatically, the child would automatically be a slave, him or herself. They're born into it. And spiritually speaking, morally speaking, that's us, born into our bondage. How do we get out of something we're born into? You got to be born out of that. This is why Jesus said in John 3:3, unless you are born from above, reborn, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So to be born out of our line of Adam and born into Christ by the Spirit, our Lord must do the miracle, redemption being a spiritual rebirth. So this is how redemption is accomplished, beloved. And let us just observe that the sweet spot of life is, how would you fill in the blank there? Cabo. A hike in the Tetons. The sweet spot of life is being dechained from sin slavery and then brought under the yoke of Jesus Christ, he whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. Everybody serves one of two masters, sin and Satan, or Christ. The freed soul is the soul that's enslaved to Jesus Christ. The most free and liberated person in the universe is the person who's become a slave to Jesus Christ. That's freedom, without which there is no freedom. One time I was in Kyiv, Ukraine, and we were downtown with some friends, Greg White and some others, some missionaries there who are still there, and they brought us to, they did these wonderful evangelism programs in the summer, and they'd go to the parks because there was nothing to do in Kyiv. It was just a destitute country at that time, and everyone just would hang out in the parks and were evangelizing and sharing Christ, and this poor gentleman, and Father, please save him if he's not saved. He comes up just, I mean, really, really stumblingly intoxicated and says, you guys are slaves. You Christians are slaves. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Tragic irony. The sweet spot of freedom is found in Christ. It doesn't matter how much contentment, fun, ease, soothing you're experiencing, it is in Christ. He paid the ransom. Fourth, what are the results? Briefly, here, got to get moving. What are the results of redemption? What are the results of redemption? Number four, Well, it's an actual and a holistic, a comprehensive redemption. Beloved, the redemption that Christ accomplished isn't just like a belief that Christians have, and that's nice, you have your religion, I have mine, we just all have this stuff on paper, and we might not see the same way spokes, different spokes to a hub, none of that. This is an actual redemption accomplished in history by an actual God-man, an actual life lived perfectly, an actual substitutionary atoning death on the cross, and an actual resurrection, and an actual ascension back to heaven. It's true whether or not anyone believes it. It's an actual redemption. There are facts, history, and it's whole. Sometimes recovery programs, well-meaning recovery programs sometimes, they talk about helping you stop a very specific and a very particular destructive behavior. And that's, for the record, it's good for destructive behaviors to stop. However, it's so myopic, isn't it? Christ doesn't come simply to reform a behavior. Oh, I'm not doing this thing anymore that I wasn't getting, you know, societal reinforcement from. No. He comes to renew the whole person. This is why Jesus calls becoming a Christian, the Bible calls it new birth, regeneration. When you are saved, the scripture doesn't refer to someone who is enslaved to drunkenness as, well, I'm a recovering alcoholic. The Bible never says that. It says you're a child of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, all this stuff is listed. And the Bible says, such were. You were those things, but you're not anymore. We're not defined by a particular sexual perversion or enslaving sin or enslavement or addiction, better called enslavement. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ is so good. He doesn't, say our lives before Christ are a broken down, dilapidated, fruitless peach tree, tilting, falling, crumbling. He doesn't just want to take one branch and say, well, let's prop it up with a stick and, you know, tie it off with a rope to the fence. Hey, look, I got one branch that's fixed. No, he wants to fix the whole tree, replant it through the new birth. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And that's great news to those who see that the greatest need in our lives is redemption from sin and judgment and hell and self-destruction. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And we are under grace. Praise God, we are under grace so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Not so that we can get a pass in our antinomianism and this, well, God will forgive that. And the fullness of our redemption, spiritually and physically, of course, will be realized in the resurrection. When Jesus returns and all the dead in Christ are raised and the creation is redeemed, not just our souls, but our bodies, in which death, decay, disease, it's like, well, what was that? Those are gone now. No such thing as funerals and physicians. This is redemption. I pray that all of us would seek it by falling down in faith to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. This culture, if it teaches you one thing, it's putting a you're okay label on every enslaving sin under the sun. June, especially. And let us pray for that in compassion and humility. And be saved from that if you're enslaved and the sin of homosexuality. Jesus' compassionate, tender, merciful, nail-pierced hands are open to you. If you're enslaved in that or any sin, or the sin of self-righteousness. The story goes of a wealthy Englishman who went to California for the gold rush, one of the 49ers in the 1850s. Of course, this is before the Civil War, 1860s, before the 13th Amendment. After much success around the gold rush, he was headed back to England, and he stopped in New Orleans, as many did at that time, where slavery and the slave trade was alive and well. And he visited the infamous slave trading block and saw a beautiful young African woman standing on the block on display, as they would do, as they would treacherously do in these days. Everything displayed. And many men were fighting to bid. I'll pay this. Some would say, I'll pay that. And they were just one-upping each other. Some of the men were heard speaking about what they would do to her if they could buy her as their slave. And to their surprise, this Englishman joined the bidding. Remember, in England, it was 1833 when they chucked it. This Englishman joins the bidding and offers twice the price. And the guys who were chit-chatting looked around and said, the auctioneer was shocked. He says, no one has ever offered that much for a slave girl, sold. And the Englishman stepped forward to get her, and when she stepped down, she spit in his face. He wiped away the spit, and he led her to a particular area of town, and there she watched, not understanding. He's filling out some forms, and to her shock, he hands her her release papers, and he says, you're now a free woman. And she spits in his face again. And he calmly wipes off the spit and says, dear woman, do you not understand? You're free. And she stared in disbelief, and tears welled up in her eyes, and she collapsed at his feet, lifted up her head and said, sir, is it really true that you paid more than anyone else has ever paid to free a slave, to set me free? And he said, gently, yes. And she sat there in awkward pause and said, sir, I have one request then. He said, can I be your slave forever? This is what happens when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He pays the highest price, himself, his own life, his perfect life, his substitutionary, horrific death on the cross to make you his slave forever. And true freedom and purity and joy and holiness in all righteousness. And he purchases you, and that's something that will never be undone. There's no returns, no warranty, no 30-day trial. Forever. As we launch the month, as we always do, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. The price the Lord paid, represented here physically, of course, by the cup and the bread. His body being represented by the bread, his blood represented by the cup. There is no magic in taking the bread and the cup. You don't go to heaven from eating the cracker or drinking the juice. Nevertheless, it's a very important remembrance. To remember far more than a generous Englishman having won it big in the gold rush in San Francisco, passing through to free a slave. Jesus laid down his life to free you from the things that you are enslaved to. and the culture is telling you are good and be enslaved to them along with us. This is the price he paid, his body and his blood. Why do we do this? Because we're commanded to. Before he died, he commanded us to do this. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to practice it regularly, verse 23 and on, as a solemn remembrance, lest we never forget things of first importance, redemption. And if you have yet to be redeemed and bow your knee in faith to Jesus Christ, this is a perfect time to do so. It's a great day to be saved. It's June. Summer's starting. Great way to turn a page in life and be redeemed by throwing yourself on the loving arms of Jesus Christ and just stop reveling in the vomit of sin's slavery and the shackles thereof. You can believe in Christ right now and cry out to him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you can come up and partake. We'll give us some time to thank the Lord, think on his death for you, confess your sins to him. If you're not willing to be saved or not willing to receive his free gift of salvation, please just kind of watch others partake. But you could just be saved. You could call on Christ. And those of us who have been saved, reminder that if we have some sin we're holding on to, or we have something against somebody, maybe even in this room, and we're unwilling to confess it, to ask forgiveness for it, then similarly, the scriptures instruct us in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake blasphemously. But again, you can ask God's forgiveness. You can confess it to him right now. I'll have the musicians come up if they would. Give you some time. When you're ready, come grab the cup and the bread, and then I'll call us and we'll take it together. Well, that night, the night before Jesus was crucified, again, he knew why he came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for ransom. And as a representation of that price of ransom, his own body, he held up the bread, and he broke it. Symbol of his body, the price to redeem us from slavery. Thank God he paid it. And he said, take this in remembrance of me. Let's do so together. He then held up the cup representing his blood. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. New covenant, this promise based on his substitutionary atoning death, that blood shed, his life given by virtue of his work, not our works. We have assurance by faith in him that we're dechained from sin and brought into his family. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Our Father in heaven, thank you that our sin did not deter you from giving your most precious possession to pay our ransom. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May none of us leave here unsaved today without joyfully saying, then can I be your slave forever, Lord? By trusting in your life, your death, your resurrection, your finished work. And may this week strengthen us, Father, to go and live in the true freedom, the truest freedom, slaves to Christ, under grace. Help us to be salt and light in an utterly enslaved world, that you might use us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.